Welcome to the North Bryant Baptist Church Podcast. On this podcast, you will find many of the sermons preached from North Bryant Baptist Church, primarily from pastors Matt Thornton, Connor Harris, and Doug Birch. We're currently celebrating 25 years at our current location, and we would love for you to come and worship with us. Our Sunday school begins at 9:45 a.m., and our worship services begin at 10:45. For more information, please visit us online at northbryantbaptist.org.
If you'll open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 16 and 17, we'll begin our next sermon series, which will be through the letter of 1 Thessalonians. You might be thinking, well, Brother Matt, if we're starting a series in 1 Thessalonians, why are we turning to the book of Acts? It's simply because in Acts is where we find the story of how the church in Thessalonica was founded. And the letter to that group of people will mean so much more if we understand a little about the history of the city and the religion and the culture and how the church was formed, if we know what Paul and his missionary team faced as they were heading into Macedonia and what they faced in the city of Thessalonica. And so that's why we'll begin in Acts. And as we read this morning and we learn about Paul traveling and spreading the gospel wherever he went, I want you to consider for yourselves how you and me and how North Bryant as a church should be spreading the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others can be saved, so that others can know the truth about Jesus Christ and trust him as their Savior just like we did. And if you're here and you haven't trusted Jesus to save you this morning, you'll hear the truth, so pay attention. First, in Acts chapter 16, let's consider how the Apostle Paul and his group made it to Thessalonica in the first place. And if you look at Acts 16, verse 6 through 8, we'll notice that as the group has set out on their, what we call Paul's second missionary journey, travel plans weren't unfolding that easily. Look at verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. At first glance, these verses may seem a little strange. Why is the Holy Spirit preventing Paul from spreading the gospel? Why is the Holy Spirit not allowing Paul to go into Asia or Bithynia? Why can he not work in these places? If this is supposed to be a missionary journey, what's going on? Well, listen, the Spirit is not preventing Paul from spreading the gospel. He is simply leading Paul to where he wanted Paul to be. God had another plan at that moment. It wasn't Asia, it wasn't Bithynia. So to use a familiar phrase, we might just say God was closing doors. And so Paul and his team ended up in a city called Troas. It was a port city on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea. Now notice once they're there what happens in verse 9 and 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. We often call this vision that Paul had the Macedonian call. Macedonia was one of the most important and most influential regions in world history. It's the region of northern Greece, and it's the homeland of the renowned Philip of Macedon and his son, who's more famous than he was. You know him as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was groomed for greatness. He was schooled by the famous philosopher Aristotle. He was taught the art of war by his father. And he took over as the Macedonian king at age 20. And in about a decade, he conquered the known world. And even though he died at the age of 33, Alexander quite literally changed the course of world history. One author even says that many of the Roman emperors sought to imitate Alexander. God used Alexander and his conquest in mighty ways. And one of those is which, as Alexander spread his armies and conquered the world, Alexander was in love with Greek language and Greek culture. And as he took over different countries and nations, he spread that across the known world. And so many people learned the Greek language. It became what we call the lingua franca, the language of the day. And that helped so much in the first century in spreading the gospel in different areas. And that's the language the New Testament was written in. And so when you had groups of people gathering together and letters were read aloud in Greek, most people could understand that. And so God used Alexander. He knew that would happen. And so when we talk about Macedonia, we're talking about a very influential region in world history. But it just so happened to be across the Aegean Sea from where Paul was. But if you remember, Troas was a port city. Wasn't that lucky how that worked out? That Paul just happened to be in a city he could sail right across to Macedonia now. That wasn't coincidence. That wasn't luck. The Holy Spirit was leading them to Troas so that when he had the Macedonian call, they could set sail and cross into that region. That was nothing except the providence of God. And Paul knew that. And notice in verse 10, this is one of my favorite parts of Acts chapter 16. You see this phrase that after he had this vision, they assuredly gathered. Some of you have a translation that says concluding. This is a really great word. It literally means to bring pieces together, to bring something together. And so the idea is that Paul and his team now have put the puzzle pieces together. We might call it the light bulb moment, that aha moment. This is why the Holy Spirit didn't let us go into Asia. Oh, this is why we couldn't go work in Bithynia. He wanted us to go to Macedonia. You know, now we get it. All the pieces came together. They're completely confident they need to cross the Aegean Sea. So again, it wasn't that the Holy Spirit stopping the spread of the gospel. He's simply leading them to where he wants them to be at that time. And they finally put it together. I want you to just think for a minute, has that ever happened in your life? Maybe doors closed, or you weren't quite sure why others weren't opening, or whatever it may be. Why didn't I get this job? Or, you know, why did I have to do this? Or why am I here right now? Maybe that's happening right now. Maybe you didn't understand why something happened or didn't happen, but at some point you could look back and say, aha, you know, that you were able to put the pieces together and see God's providence in your life and know and trust even more that God was guiding me and leading me and with me the whole time. I want to share just a short story from my life when that happened to me. And it happened about 6 or 8 months after I surrendered to preach. I still held a secular job at that time while also attending seminary classes full time. So during that time, another church asked me to be their assistant pastor. It was a great opportunity. It was a pastor that I respected, a good church. Allison and I ate dinner with that pastor and his wife one night, and we had a good visit. And I thought about it, and I prayed about it. But ultimately, I just didn't feel like I was ready. Since I hadn't been preaching very long, since I still had my secular job, I was still taking full-time seminary classes, I just thought it probably wasn't the right opportunity. Not too long after I turned that down, I found out that my company was relocating and I would soon be out of a job. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. What in the world have I done? If I had known my job was ending, I'm sure I would have taken this opportunity with this other church. Bad timing, you know, frustration, all of those things. But you know what? Within days, Brother Penn called to see if I'd be willing to start helping him at North Bryant. You can ask Brother John sometime about the timing of all that. It's no other, the same day, Brother John said the same day. It turns out the only reason Brother Penn hadn't asked me about helping him sooner was because he knew I had a secular job. And he didn't want to put that pressure on me. But when he found out that was ending, he called. That was a time in my life where I was blessed that I could quickly look back and put the pieces together. Sometimes it doesn't happen in a day or two. It takes a while. But it's incredible to see how God's hand works in our lives. And I can look back and I'm more amazed and humbled and thankful. And I'm sure you have stories like that similar in your life. Or maybe you're facing things like that right now. Don't doubt God. He has a plan. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. I think it's okay for you to pray for God to help you put the pieces together. Help me understand this. I don't think that's a wrong prayer. But even while you can't, trust God. You know you can. Just keep obeying Him and serving Him. Paul and his team did that, even though they weren't sure for a little while. But when they made it to Troas and Paul had this vision, aha, that's where we need to be. We need to go to Macedonia. And that's what they did. And they set sail immediately from Troas and headed to Macedonia. And the rest of Acts 16 details what happened to the missionaries once they got to Macedonia, specifically in the city of Philippi. And I'll summarize a lot of that here in just a second, but we'll look at a few verses. Look at verse 14, and I want to point something out that's really amazing about the first recorded Christian convert in the region of Macedonia. Look at verse 14. We read that there was a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And she obviously believed. The next verse talks about her being immersed. Paul was in Philippi. But the first person to respond to his message is this lady named Lydia, who was from Thyatira, which was nowhere close to Philippi. Thyatira is about 250 miles away from Philippi in the middle of, guess where? Asia. The very place God blocked Paul from going. So God led them away from Asia into Macedonia, and yet the very first person that received Christ in Macedonia is actually from Asia. Isn't God amazing? Sometimes we say He works in mysterious ways. That is awesome. And so Paul and his team spread the gospel, and this lady believes, and her family and others, and Paul and his team end up staying with Lydia while they're in Philippi, and they're working for some time, but not everyone in Philippi received the missionaries like Lydia did. And after some time, Paul cast a spirit of divination out of a slave girl in that city. And her owners didn't like that because they couldn't make any more money off of her telling fortunes and things like that. And so they grabbed Paul and Silas, they seized them, they brought them before the rulers, and they accused them of teaching unlawful customs. Paul and Silas were beaten. They were thrown in prison. But let's look down at verse 25 through 32, and I just want to read what happens here. And I'll do my best not to preach an entire other sermon about this event here, but verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. The next day, the city officials gave word to release Paul and Silas. And if you know the story, Paul is not thrilled about being released secretly when he was beaten publicly for no reason. But ultimately, they're released. They go back to Lydia's house. They strengthen those new believers in Philippi. And then they set out for their next destination, which brings us to chapter 17. Look at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul reached Thessalonica about 50 or 51 AD, but the city was founded over 300 years earlier by a Macedonian general named Cassander, who named the city after his wife, who just so happened to be the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And over time, Thessalonica became one of the most important cities in not just Macedonia, but in the entire Roman Empire, mainly because of its strategic location. It was located on the best natural harbor in the Aegean Sea. It was located on that famous road called the Via Ignatia, which was the most traveled east-west land road in the Roman Empire. They used it for military travel. It was used for commercial and trade travel. And so this was just a crossroads commercial city, very influential, very successful. One ancient poet called the city the mother of all Macedonia. The famous Roman statesman Cicero said that its citizens were lying in the lap of the Roman Empire. And that just gives you that comforting, you know, if you're lying in someone's lap, you know, that's a comforting feeling. That's a great thing. Rome had even dubbed Thessalonica as the capital city for the entire province of Macedonia. This was an important metropolis. Scholars estimate Thessalonica's population at this time could be up to 100,000 people, which was an extremely large city for that time. It is, though, probable, and this is really fascinating, that within its population, there were probably a small number of Romans. We would assume to have a lot of Romans in a city of Macedonia, in the Roman Empire, but only 2% of archaeological digs that have unearthed inscriptions in the city, only 2% of them are in Latin, which is interesting. So probably a small Roman population, likely more Greeks, more Asians, more Jews. But even though there was a small Roman population, Rome did something for the city of Thessalonica that it didn't do for every city, and that is it granted it its freedom. Okay, Thessalonica was not an official Roman colony like Philippi. Now, it was under Roman rule. Don't think of it as some sort of, completely outside of the Roman Empire. It was under Roman rule, but it was granted free status about 100 years earlier because of the loyalty that it showed to Mark Antony and Octavian during that time. And why this mattered is because a free city had so many perks and advantages that colonies did not have. The free cities could sort of govern themselves to a certain extent, which we'll see more in Acts 17 next week, Lord willing. They could mint their own coins. They could even mint imperial coins. And here's one of the big ones. They had huge tax exemptions. Anybody want to raise their hand for, tax exempt status? Sure, right? We know how the Roman Empire taxed their people, so this was a huge perk. And then another really big one was that Thessalonica did not have to deal with the occupation of their city by a bunch of brutish Roman soldiers. There was not a garrison at Rome, at Thessalonica like there would be in other colonies. And so that probably had to do with why they had such a small Roman population as well. You don't have the soldiers, you don't have their families and all of those groups. Now, if you're Thessalonica, wouldn't you do almost anything to keep these perks? Absolutely. We understand that. And they did. Okay. The cost of their freedom, though, was almost unswerving loyalty to Rome. One author said that the citizens deliberately cultivated and solicited the benefaction of Rome. They were so loyal to the emperor because they wanted to keep their perks. And this loyalty manifested itself in their religions. Thessalonica was just like almost every other city across the ancient world. It was very superstitious. It was very polytheistic. Multiple cults, multiple temples existed in the city. You could even see the famous Mount Olympus the fabled home of the Greek gods and goddesses from Thessalonica. But one thing the people did, even though they had all these other different cults, was that they incorporated emperor worship with many of them. Sometimes if you read, that's called the imperial cult, where they worshiped the empire. In Thessalonica, they built a temple for Caesar Augustus. They built a very heroic statue to Caesar Augustus. They minted coins that had Julius Caesar on one side, and on the other side, Augustus, and he was labeled as son of the deified. They swore oaths of loyalty to these emperors, and some argue that they're more patriotic than they were religious, but one scholar just bluntly says they had clearly made the emperor their own personal deity. They did not want anything messing up their relationship with Rome and the perks that they had. And so this was an extremely syncretistic and pluralistic society. Anything went as long as you didn't say anything bad about the emperor, it's okay. We might call them very politically correct. If you think we invented political correctness, you're wrong. They made everyone happy, especially Rome. And as long as nobody threatened that, life was great. And here comes Paul, and he's about to preach that there's only one king. There's only one God who's ever walked this earth, and it's not the emperor of Rome. And so verse 1 mentions that among all these different peoples and among the polytheism of the day, there is the monotheism of the Jews, right? There's at least 10 Jewish men in the city, which was sort of you had to have at least 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. That was sort of their rule. So there's at least that, probably many more. Paul goes to the synagogue and he begins to work. Look at verse 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Paul's custom was to go into a city and go to the synagogue first. He didn't do that in Philippi because there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, but there was in Thessalonica. And we know he probably did this for a couple of reasons. First, he loved the Jews. They were his people. He was a Jew. And we know how passionate he was about them learning that Jesus is the Christ they've been waiting on. But also the way the synagogue services were set up and were organized sort of gave Paul a built-in opportunity. At some point during a synagogue service, they would essentially ask, does anyone else have anything to say today? Kind of like a Sunday school class or a Bible study, you know, when the teacher says, any comments or questions, you know, or anything y'all have thoughts about? How long do you think it took Paul before he jumped up and said, yeah, I got something to say? He's probably waiting on the edge of his seat just ready before they even ask, you know, his legs tapping, you know. He can't wait to stand up. So he stands up, and when he had the floor, we are told in verse 2 that he reasoned with them. The word reason is a great word. Our word dialogue comes from it. And so it gives the idea of a back and forth. It's not just a lecture that Paul gave. He fielded questions. He answered questions. It was a back and forth. And notice that here in this synagogue, notice the end of verse 2, that this dialogue was founded upon, it was based upon Scripture. And that makes perfect sense since this was a synagogue. Everyone there would have already respected and accepted the ultimate and final authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay, these people are different than some of the polytheistic people in the city who wouldn't have cared about the Old Testament. But these people did. These are devout Greeks. These are Jews. And so Paul knew that he could pull from the Old Testament to present the gospel. Other times, depending upon his audience, Paul appealed to something else to present the gospel. That's some of his genius. Later in this same journey, when he was at Athens, he used more logic based on creation to begin to present the gospel message. He didn't appeal to the Old Testament to those philosophers in Athens because they didn't care about the Old Testament. Not that he would have been wrong to do so. It's never wrong to quote the Bible. But Paul understood his audience. He was a master at that. He was brilliant. And so he never altered the truth of the gospel. But he was a master at knowing the best way to present it. And so with this group of monotheistic people who believe in one God and who worshiped him and believed in the value of the Old Testament scriptures, that's what he used. He reasoned with them out of scriptures in verse 3. This team of words, opening and alleging, are great. The word open, it means to explain. I think some translations just simply say that, explaining or revealing. It has the idea of helping someone understand something. And the word alleged, your translation may say proving or giving evidence, literally means to place something or set it before someone. It was a word that was used when he set the table. You ever asked your children to set the dinner table? They put the things out there, and maybe even they set the food out there. That's what this word is. Isn't that an awesome illustration of what a pastor should do? If a pastor's not doing this, he's not doing his job. It is crucial that a preacher opens the Word of God quite literally, but then explains it. He should set out a spiritual meal from the Bible for God's people to be nourished by, so that they can grow, so that people can hear the Word of God, understand it better, apply it to their lives. That doesn't mean that a pastor knows everything. Doesn't mean that a pastor can answer every question. But when he preaches, those that hear him ought to feel like the Bible's making sense. It ought to be understandable. It ought to be logical because he's explaining it. He's revealing it. That's what Paul did here. In fact, this word for open, it was used when Jesus taught the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Do you remember what those disciples said after Jesus vanished? They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scripture?" It made sense. He was revealing these things from the Old Testament to us. And that's what Paul was doing here. He's explaining these Old Testament scriptures to the people, setting the table for a spiritual meal. And what he was explaining was something about Christ. Now, when we hear the word Christ, we immediately think of Jesus. And we should. When I was a boy, I used to think Christ was Jesus' last name. I did. Because we hear Jesus Christ so often, and that's great and good. But to be more precise, Christ is a title more than a last name. And it means anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's God's anointed. And so we closely associate Jesus with Christ, and we should, but they weren't aware of that just yet. They weren't aware of the personal identity of the Christ just yet, like we are. When they heard Christ, they thought of that anointed one of God who would come, who would set up his kingdom, who would reign, and who would have dominion over the earth. But they didn't know that whoever that Christ was would actually suffer before he ruled. They didn't understand that whoever Christ was would die before he reigned. And Paul used the Old Testament to lay that wonderful truth before them, that Christ must needs have suffered. The word must needs is a really strong word. It often just means it's necessary. It points to God's will. It was necessary. It was God's will that Christ suffer because there was no other way to bring about redemption's plan. Men are sinners, and sin has consequence. And the ultimate physical consequence of sin is death. So we needed someone to die for us, a substitute to take our place. But it couldn't just be another sinner, could it? What would that do? If any price were to be paid, it would have to come from a sinless man. But if you look around, Who among us are we going to find that fits that description? Don't worry. The sinless, righteous, holy, perfect God became a man. And he willingly suffered and died for you. That was God's plan all along. Paul said it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. We're not told what specific Old Testament scriptures Paul used. Probably the most detailed one about the suffering of Christ is what we read earlier in the service from Isaiah 53. I'm just going to remind you of one verse in that chapter. But Isaiah wrote, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Can't you just imagine Paul in the synagogue saying, "Don't you guys remember the prophet Isaiah and the suffering servant that he talked about? That was talking about Christ. He suffered for us. He had to suffer for us to be saved. He had to be hurt so that we could be healed. And he did that for us." And as humbling as that is, though, Paul didn't stop there, right? The death wasn't the end of the story. Notice in verse 3, Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Don't ever leave out the resurrection. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15. Without the resurrection, nothing else matters. So Paul didn't just stop with the death. He taught them about the suffering and the death. But he was brought back to life. And so Paul opened their minds to the truth that the Christ had to suffer first for our sins, and then God raised him from the dead victoriously. Then once that was established, then he took that next step and said, "Jesus of Nazareth is that prophesied Christ, and he did suffer and die, and he was resurrected. I saw him." That's the gospel. That's what Paul spread. And just as he taught that Philippian jailer that we read about in Acts 16, can't you just see him telling these people in the synagogue that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved? And you know what? Look at verse 4. Some of them believed. Isn't that awesome? "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." Some people believed. We may talk a little more about the people next week, or as we study through the letter, bring up these groups. Lord willing, next week we'll definitely see the opposition that Paul and these new converts face in the city from this very powerful and very politically correct city. But this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you can do that today. You've heard the truth. It's the same truth that Paul taught to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. It's still true. And if the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He has the power and He will. He wants to. He desires that. Just submit to Him. And if you are saved, let's be encouraged and convicted by Paul's actions in this chapter and a half or so that we read. He followed the Spirit's leadership. He obeyed. He just kept spreading the good news about Jesus Christ wherever he was. Being thrown in prison in Philippi didn't stop him. "I thought you wanted us to go to Macedonia, God. We were so sure of this, and now we're beaten when we're here." He just marched right on up, and he and his team traveled the 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, and then they start right at it again. It didn't stop Paul. I'm going to borrow from Brother Connor's Sunday school lesson for just a moment. In Matthew 24, Verse 12, Jesus said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." We need to be aware and be careful that as lawlessness abounds in this world, that our love for God and our love for people does not diminish. It didn't for Paul. He kept spreading the gospel. That's what God wants us to do in our lives and as a church. Teach and preach and spread the truth about Jesus Christ so that others are saved. Wherever you're at in life, you have a unique position that no one else has. I know people that you don't know. You know people that I don't know. You go places I don't go, vice versa. And maybe God has you right where you are at the moment. Maybe God has people in your life at this moment so that you have the opportunity to share God's love with them. Don't forfeit those chances. Be bold like Paul, because this world needs Jesus. Would you stand? I'll ask our musicians to come, and we'll have a prayer as we prepare for an invitation. I would ask that you pray for me as I study and prepare for this series in 1 Thessalonians. We'll have at least one more week in Acts chapter 17. This will make the letter a lot more meaningful and impactful, that we know some of this history behind this church. Let's have a prayer. Father, thank you for Paul's boldness to spread the gospel. And we thank you for the people in our lives who taught us. Lord, I pray that you'll give us the boldness wherever we find ourselves to be good witnesses for you with our lives, with our words. Show your grace and your love and teach people about Jesus Christ so that you can save them, Lord. I pray that if there's someone here today who's lost, that they would be saved today and that we would rejoice with them as we know heaven will as well. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.